If I could just revert back a moment or two, when I was up here and then went back to my seat, I realised I had neglected to say that, of course, in our fellowship together and in our association, that Ian, of course, became Debbie's husband, and the three boys followed afterwards. Three great lads, great to see them here today. And then Brad met up with Ruth, whom he doesn't deserve. And now they have two little ones who are bright. We were with Brad and Ruth the other night, and Brad spent 3/4 of an hour talking to me about television, technician, all that sort of stuff, and I very nearly understood some of it. So I just wanted to say that, but it's great to be with all of them here today. A short while ago, one of the flavors of the month was an American called Tony Campolo. He probably still is ministering in America, but I don't hear so much of him now. But he had some interesting things to say. And he tells a story of being in his church on Good Friday. Now, he joined an African-American congregation, mainly because I think he liked the liveliness of that congregation. And on Good Friday, they had a series of sermons. I have no idea what time they met, but I think they spent most of the day together. And there were 7 speakers on that day. He was the 6th speaker, and the senior pastor rounded up the proceedings. Now, the senior pastor spoke for 1.5 hours, so I don't know how long the others spoke. But Campolo said that when he started to preach, he was encouraged, of course, by audience participation, which we don't get in this country. And they were saying, you know, preach it, brother, and my, my, and well, well, and, you know, go for it. And he started to feel good about himself. He thought he was doing really well preaching. And the response was tremendous from the congregation, including at the end. So he was coming along feeling very self-satisfied at the work that he had done in his sermon. And he sat down beside the pastor, and he said, well, old man, how are you going to follow that? And the old pastor says, he said, brother, he said, I'm going to do you in. And he says, for the next 1.5 hours, he did him in by using the same line. I want to read a little bit about that, because I'm not going to remember much of how he said it. But he stood up, and what he said was this: it's Friday, the day of darkest dawn. It's Friday, but Sunday's coming. And he kept repeating that. Let me just read it and you get a flavor of what happened. He started his sermon real softly by saying, It was Friday that my Jesus was dead on the tree. But that was Friday, and Sunday's coming. And one of the deacons yelled, preach, brother, preach. It was all the encouragement he needed. He came on louder as he said, it was Friday, and Mary was crying her eyes out. The disciples were running in every direction, like sheep without a shepherd. But that was Friday, and Sunday's coming. People in the congregation were beginning to pick up the message. The preacher kept going. He picked up the volume still more and shouted, it was Friday, the cynics were looking at the world and saying, all things have been as they shall be. You can't change anything in this world. You can't change anything. But those cynics didn't know that it was Friday and Sunday was coming. It was Friday, and on Friday, those forces that oppress the poor and make the poor to suffer were in control. But that was Friday. Sunday's coming. It was Friday, and on Friday, Pilate thought that he had washed his hands of a lot of trouble. The Pharisees were strutting around, laughing and poking each other in the ribs. They thought they were back in charge of things, but they didn't know that it was only Friday, and Sunday was coming. And so you get the idea of what he was doing, and the volume and the tempo would have increased as he was doing this. And Campolo said, at the end, he shouted out, but that was Friday, and the 500 voice congregation answered with one voice, but Sunday's coming. But Sunday's coming. So the dawn of the darkest day is followed by the dawn of the brightest day. And I want to paraphrase verse 4 of our reading today, just to perhaps concentrate our mind, and indeed not all of the verse. Here are the words, and I'm reading from the Revised Version, not because I use it all the time, but, for nostalgia reasons. I had this Bible at Cliff, so I brought it with me. But when day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, howbeit the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And what I want you to try to concentrate with is, morning came, and there stood Jesus. Morning came, and there stood Jesus. Not his first appearance after his resurrection. He had seen Mary, he had seen the disciples within a locked room. The Emmaus Road experience had happened. But here he is on the shore, the men are fishing, and there stood Jesus on the shore. Morning came, and there stood Jesus. And with the coming of Jesus, everything changed. This is why behind me you have the inscription, He is risen. This is why the thrust of early evangelism in the church was on the resurrection of Jesus. Later, under the genius and under the inspiration of the Spirit, Paul was able to make sense out of what did not make sense to them at first, how it was necessary for Christ to die. He expounded that, and it then became, as it were, along with resurrection, the point of the church's thrust into the world. So here is Jesus. And I want to suggest, first of all, that with his coming, with everything that his resurrection means, that everything in life changed. Let me suggest that with his coming, that resurrection appearance and the subsequent advance of the church was saying to a world that was lost in despair that there is hope. You and I have no idea the kind of despair that existed in the ancient world before Christ came. Indeed, you and I have no idea what life would be like if we had never heard of Christ, or if he had never been. We could not guess that even people who are antagonistic towards the church and towards the gospel and even to the name of Jesus, they have no idea how their lives have benefited by the fact of the ministry of the church proclaiming in Jesus that he is the only Savior. So if we think about the world, first of all, and in the light of morning coming and Jesus standing there, and that is, we could say that the despair that was in the world it became possible to change that to hope. And by hope, I don't mean crossing your fingers. I mean expectation. In the ancient work, the two great philosophies of the day were Epicureanism and Stoicism. They were very different in their outlook, but each of them had no difficulty about talking about a God who is a creator. The only thing about this creator God was that you needed to placate him and keep him happy, because he wasn't interested in us. If he was a creator, he was a creator who was leaving us to get on with it without his help. And there was a darkness about it. And I think reading about those times and reading into Roman history, you could see where that darkness led and the dreadful things that went on. We're getting into that kind of darkness again. Though the darkness has always been around us, the light of resurrection and the hope of glory has always been preached by the church in a world of darkness. And we need to know that. And as the darkness increases, then so we will see more and more dreadful things. Things that perhaps those of us who are getting on a little bit could not have imagined in our earlier days. And it's getting like that now. We've got to the place where nobody trusts politicians. We've got to the place where no politician will ever blush. That they're quite happy with the idea that they tell lies for a living. I mean, they will laugh at it. And they think that this is part of our toolkit. And whether you look at the present state of Great Britain and the Parliament we have in London, or over in America and the George Bush administration, the whole thing is dreadful. And there still is that darkness. But in that darkness, there is a ministry of the church. And it is a ministry of a resurrected Christ. And his resurrection gives the ministry the enablement to say that in Christ, salvation is offered and eternal life is given as a gift. That there is no more death. That we have passed from death unto life. And if the world in which the disciples lived was a world of despair, think of how they must have felt when their Lord was crucified. You know, we used to have Dr. Farndale at Cliff College, and he was a wonderful old man. It was dangerous to sit in the front row because his dentures didn't fit too well. But he used to say to us, you know, wonderful things. He says, the Bible, he says, is classic literature, not only for what it teaches us, but for what it doesn't say. The bits in between. And sometimes if you're a Bible scholar, you would like the bits in between to be spelt out. But they're not. There's a brevity and a pauperism in the biblical writers' writings. But here we have the disciples, and trying to enter into their mindset. Here in this reading, of course, had we continued with it, we would have found that the Apostle Peter, I think one of my favorites, because I can see all my stupidities in him. You know, foot and mouth disease. But with a heart the size of, you know, all outdoors. But he's reinstated here. Reinstated by Jesus. And imagine the change in him. But imagine having spent 3 years, having been taught in the things of the kingdom that the disciples were just devastated. Because everything that they expected, everything that they hoped for, and remind yourself that the disciples from the beginning believed Jesus to be the one who was to come. That he was the Messiah. You read that in the second chapter of John's gospel. They immediately, Andrew finding Peter and going back to Jesus, they immediately believe him to be the Christ. So believing him to be the promised one, down through all the years, they now saw him hang on a tree. And there were theological implications about that. Part of it was in a very practical sense, but part of it was written down for them that anyone hanging on a tree was cursed. And you could see the logic of that. I mean, anyone who died an ignominious and agonizing death as Jesus did, it was evident that God had no interest in them, or he wouldn't have allowed it to happen. If only we had known that God himself was in Christ, ransoming the whole world unto himself, reconciling them unto himself. This is why when we read in Luke chapter 2 the story of Simeon, this old man who had held the hope of Messiah, which was fading, by the way. The intertestamental period is said to be something like 400 years. No king of their own, no temple that was central to their worship, and above all, no word of God. No messenger from God. No prophet from God. And scholars will say, not even a malkuth from God, not even a whisper from God. And over those 400 years, that despair must have deepened in Judaism. But now these disciples had the opportunity to sit with him, to have special seminars with him, which was not available to the crowds. And they came to believe him to be everything that the Old Testament promised that he would be. And then he was cruelly put to death. And that morning, and with the other appearances, it took a while for them to assimilate it. And they had difficulty believing it. But morning came and there stood Jesus. Morning came and sorrow turns to joy. Because the other thing that you need to say when you think about the disciples and the Lord is not only that he was their Lord and that they were committed to be his disciples, and later on in the New Testament the whole teaching was the idea of servants and stewards, but they loved him, so their hearts were broken at his death, as well as all the doubts that must have filled them, trying to understand them. So we should say that that appearance and those resurrection appearances where Jesus stood in the morning was the beginning of a new day. Beginning of a new day for Judaism, if you like, except that, to use the parlance of today, they blew it. They didn't recognize the king who had come. But to the disciples, as part of that Judaism, he becomes again for them the Lord. And from then on, their backbone is strengthened and they begin to do amazing things because they had seen him alive after his death. But we need to be clear in the church that when you think of Jesus standing in resurrection glory on that beach, that this is a message that the world needs. That there is something in what we are saying, however difficult it is to say it, however difficult it is to get the language, however difficult it is to present ourselves in a palatable way that people will hear what we're saying, the world will go on being hopeless without God. Isn't it the apostle who said that without Christ we are without God and without hope in the world? And I feel that if I were not a Christian, I would be more depressive than I am. Because where else do you go for hope in this world if not to the Christ who died and lives forever? Now, I'm not sure, coming to Liverpool, whether you've ever heard of the swinging 60s. Actual fact, this city was guilty of the swinging 60s. And you've a lot to answer for. But we were at college around that time. And our principal used to quote Osborne, John Osborne, because he wrote The Angry Young Man at the beginning of the 60s, or in 59. And our principal used to say that one of the characters in this play said, "Oh, how I long for a little enthusiasm, just enthusiasm, that's all." He says, "I long to hear a warm, thrilling voice cry out, 'Hallelujah, I'm alive.'" This is John Osborne. Well, you see, that's our language, isn't it, in the church? And we have to try to introduce people to the one who will cause them to have that warm, thrilling voice and to cry out, "Hallelujah." Some years ago, John Osborne's play was being presented again in BBC, and they asked him to write a piece. This is what he said, and I remember it was 59 when he wrote that. As I say, we were in college in 59. He said, "In my life, everything has become worse, and I don't know anybody who disagrees with that. In my life, everything has become worse, and I don't know anyone who disagrees with that." Some of you are far too young to remember Margaret Rita Lasky. She was in the Brains Trust and all sorts of things. But she was asked one night why people were so down, you know, depressed, gloomy, without expectation. And I've written down what she said. And she said it right off the bat. Very clever lady. She said, "We are all alone. We are all guilty. We all will die." Well, she said, "That's your agenda. You're not going to be laughing too much. And it's not going to be much fun." Christianity dispels the gloom. Do you remember Jesus talking to that distraught sister? "If you had been here, my brother would not have died." And he said, and you won't find words like these anywhere else. Not in the philosophies of men, nor indeed in any other religion. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me will never die." And then we always leave out the next little bit. For some reason, I'm not sure why. He said, "Do you believe this?" Now you see, if you believe it, life changes. I mean, it really changes. If you believe that in Christ, your death is the death of the body, but not of that which is eternal. And that we are ourselves children of resurrection. I love the way the apostle puts it in Galatians 2:20. He said, "I have been crucified with Jesus, with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now that's a wonderful way to live, knowing that God loves you. I'm not one for saying that God spoke and said this and he told me that and he did something else. But I remember one night I was tossing and tumbling, as you do sometimes, your mind starts to become active. And I remember I didn't get out of bed and I didn't get onto my knees. But I said, "Lord, love me more." And as if I heard a voice, my mind was immediately filled with this: "I could not love you more than I do." What do you see? That's a wonderful way to live. Knowing that to be true, that the Lord loves you. Nothing in your daily papers, nor in your newscasts, will give you the thrill of this. I remember my first posting was way down to the country, to a place that rejoiced in the name of Tucker Doo. And at one of our leaders' meetings, the worthies there said to me, "Mr. Allen, could you not be a little bit more practical in your preaching?" And I said, "If you mean you want me to preach the same sermon every week but change the text," I said, "I won't be doing that. But I said, if I can teach you something, it will transform your life. Because to come to know Christ like that, and to become sure of what we call the great doctrines like justification by faith, I mean, it's quite unbelievable." And I get excited about theology. Not many other people that I know get excited about it, but I do. I did something around about the time at Cliff College. I read a theological book, and foolishly, I believed everybody who were Christians did exactly the same. It was a little book, What a Christian Believes and Why. But it blessed me. And for years I went under the misapprehension that everybody else had read that or something like it. It's only disillusionment later in life I realized that practically no Christian reads theology. And that's sad. So when you say, "Morning came and there stood Jesus," the world is transformed. Everything's different to Judaism, even though they do not see the King who came for them. But there were some who did, and they become the nucleus of the new people of God with the new message from God that is in Christ Jesus. And for the world, it is still our message. We have nothing to offer the world except Christ. Nothing. But we have Christ. And we must teach the world that in Him everything becomes new. If any man, woman be in Christ Jesus, they are new creations. All old things have passed away, and behold, everything becomes new. And then, for the sinner, whether or not they realize it, this marvelous message, once it is heard, once the Spirit of God does a work of grace in the life to allow that hearing to be transformed into a committed life, it's amazing to watch. I want to give you three illustrations, and they're practical illustrations, not heavy theology. I want to mention about the preacher who came to Carrickfergus, where I now live, to do our series of Holy Week services. And I was there one night when he told a story about Joanne. And that's all we need to know, that just Joanne. But she was a 15-year-old girl. Her parents wrote to him, and they asked him, he had been a pastor, and then he had been a lecturer. And they asked him, would he come to see them? Because she had leukemia, and this cancer of the blood was going to take her life. And they did not know how to hack it, nor indeed would I know how to hack it. But he came along, and they told him, they said, we haven't been able to talk to her, but we would love for you to go in. And he knew the girl, and he went in, and he sat on the bed beside her, and he took her hand. And he said, Joanne, she was a believer. He said, you're dying. He said, her face lit up. she said, "Oh good, are we going to talk about heaven?" You know? What a message it is. This book has an inscription at the front of it, which was done by Harry, a boyhood friend of mine. He became ill. I phoned his wife. I said, "I want to go and see Harry, but I want to know when a good time is." She said, "Willie, we'd love to see you." And Peter and I, her son and herself, she said, "We're going up tonight or perhaps the next night." I can't remember how that worked, what the chronology was. But she said, "If you come up, we'll leave and let you talk to her." So I went up, and that's what happened. Hetty and Peter, after a moment or two of saying hello again, they left. And Harry and myself settled down to chat. First thing he said to me was, he says, "Sam," he said, "I'm not going to come out of this." He said, I'll die. I'm going to die very soon." And you know, that's at one level very sad to hear. But Harry was a believer as a boy and right through his life. But you see, it frees you to talk when people say that. And in the words of the lady who had the farm in Africa, where Robert Redford used to drop in now and again, "We talked about nothing trivial for the next hour or more." He died gloriously in the faith. The only thing that hurt him, of course, was leaving Hetty and the children. But there was no fear at all in him. And that ministered to me, because I would love that the same Lord, however my end comes, would give me the grace to go through it in that way. And then one more story. A woman in my congregation in Bellamina said that her daughter had had bad news. Would I go to see her in a Belfast hospital? I went up. I didn't know the girl. She wasn't a member of the congregation. She was in a side ward. And not the reception that you usually get. She really, more or less, told me she didn't want me visiting her. "Who told you I was sick? Who asked you to come?" And I said, "Your mother did." She said, "Well, I don't want you," she says, "just go on your way." And I didn't try to persuade her. I said, "All right," I said, "but," I said, "I will probably drop in again," which I did. The next time I dropped in, which was a few days later, she had changed. The shock of the news that she was dying and that she would leave, she had a handful of tiny children, and she herself was only around 30. She seemed to have accepted that or dealt with it better, and she was welcoming. I sat and talked to her, and I talked to her about the Lord and about giving her life and to the Lord and asking for him to come and be her Savior. And she says, "I have been thinking about it." That night, she got one of the hospital people to get in touch with the chaplain of the hospital, who was a lovely girl, and she came in the early hours of the morning and led her to Christ. When I went back, she was beaming, and said, "I've told them I want to go home. I want to die at home. I want to be with the children." And again, you see, she had some weeks to go. They fitted a morphine driver and she went home. She had the children all around her. I visited her most days. And it was amazing to watch her and the transformation. And that's it. I mean, there is a transforming friendship, as one of our preachers from the past wrote in a book. Morning came for these people, and there stood Jesus. Now you'll be glad to know that I'm about finished. But I need to tell you a story that doesn't credit me, or doesn't do me any credit, nor do I deserve it. I had to go to Switzerland on a two-day jolly, I think it was, really, you know. Eunice broke her foot, of course, the day before I had to go, but, I mean, when you're under the dictates of the church, you have to go. Never mind what's happening at home. The fact that Eunice could hardly get around the house was neither here nor there. But I went to Switzerland. The first morning I wakened up at that little place where the two lakes meet, Interlaken. And I walked out, snow-covered mountains all round, the air crisp. And I very nearly said it was like drinking champagne, but then I don't know what drinking champagne is like. But apparently it's great for people who like champagne. It was wonderful. The view, the air, the whole thing. It was exhilarating. And there ought to be that in us who believe in the resurrected one. And you know, at my age, I'm not supposed to get excited. But I still do get excited about what lies ahead. I had a great friend, his name was Billy Thompson. He was my life boy leader. Excuse me for a moment. Billy was a shipyard man. He was a riveter. And he was a shell riveter, which meant that he worked with heavy rivets and heavy plates. And they were tough men. Billy had a gift, a talent for music. And he started to study music, and he became the conductor of the best male boys choir in the north of Ireland, and he had another ladies choir as well. And he also was a soloist who was invited to sing all over the place. And I loved this guy. He had been, as I say, a leader when I was a boy, but we became friends in my adulthood. And I went to see him. He was ill. And I went to see him, not knowing how ill he was. But it was apparent that that strong body had started to waste. And again, we talked at length. And I prayed with him and left. A week later, he died. His minister visited him the day before he died. And this is what he said to him. He said, "Billy, I see you in the morning." Deliberately ambiguous, either here or in that morning when we are all together. I went to his funeral service, and the man who used to play for him a lot knew him well and knew his music well. He played this, and I was moved by it as I listened, because I loved listening to him singing. He just blessed me in his singing. And here was one of the songs that he used to sing. I need to read it. "When I shall come to the end of life's way, when I shall come to the close of the day, then welcome home I shall hear Jesus say, oh, that will be sunrise for me. Sunrise tomorrow, sunrise tomorrow, sunrise when Jesus I see face to face, sunrise tomorrow, sunrise tomorrow, sunrise with Jesus for eternity." Morning came, and there stood Jesus. Now, not knowing you as a congregation, I want to say to you that it may be that you are a visitor here as someone who is seeking. The Jesus who died on that darkest morning is the one who arose on that brightest morning. And he is offered to you now to be your Savior, who, when you have entered into that experience of salvation that he gives, you will discover that the world takes on a different vista and has a completely different view. And if you want to know more about that, there are people here, of course, who would love to talk to you and to help you do that.